There are many verses in the Bible that have been chosen by some great man or other as their favorite texts. David Livingstone preferred the last words of Matthew 28:20, "And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." John Newton said this his favorite verse was Romans 5:20, "But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more." Luther has Romans 1:17 as his life text, "The just shall live by faith." And John Wesley often said that his favorite verse was Zechariah 3:2. "Is this not a brand plucked out of the fire?" And countless people have found that their favorite verse is also found in the book of Zechariah. And certainly that was the case with the writers of the New Testament, because it is quoted some 41 times. There are 41 allusions or quotations to the book of Zechariah in the New Testament. The book of Zechariah is a remarkable revelation that God gave to a man hundreds of years before the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ about the Lord Jesus Christ himself. This is a fascinating book. For instance, we will find mentioned here the coming of Alexander the Great and his Greek army. We will also read a prediction here about the coming of the Roman Empire and the invasion. We'll read about some of the nations of the world that will invade the city of Jerusalem and will mistreat them. We'll also read about the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we will read beautiful pictures about the Lord Jesus. Some of the most beautiful titles in the entire Bible for Jesus are found in this book of Zechariah. For instance, he is referred to as the King. He is referred to as the Cornerstone. He is the one who will be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. He is the smitten shepherd. He is the glorious ruler in the end time. He is called Jehovah's servant. He is called the branch. He is called the man. He is called the King, the priest, and the true shepherd. There are many beautiful titles and descriptions and pictures of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are also pictures of the end times, and we will read here about the Antichrist. We'll read about the final battle, and we'll read about the return of our Lord Jesus Christ to this earth. Now, what is going on? I mean, who's Zechariah, and what was happening in Israel? When we come to the book of Zechariah, we encounter the people of Israel at a critical moment in their history. 18 years have passed since Cyrus the Great had conquered the Babylonian Empire. Now, if you recall, Daniel said that there would be four great world empires: Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. Babylon had come and gone. Nebuchadnezzar was gone. The Medo-Persian Empire now ruled because Cyrus the Great conquered the Babylonian Empire. This was a great day for Israel. The Babylonians, when they conquered the world, conquered Israel and hauled them off to captivity in 586 B.C. But when Cyrus the Great came along and conquered the Babylonian Empire, it was the dawn of a new day. Because now there was a new empire, the Medo-Persians, and they had on their hands all these Jewish captives. They had been there for 70 years when Cyrus made a decree that they could all go back to their land. Now, just as a footnote, after 70 years, these children of Israel really got their roots down in that foreign land. And many of them were really well settled. They'd gotten involved in enterprises. They'd married and they'd intermarried. And so when the decree came, only a small remnant, 43,000 of them, returned. That's all. Hundreds and hundreds of thousands of people went into the Babylonian captivity, and only about 43,000 returned. Just a small remnant, and they returned under a leader by the name of Zerubbabel. And immediately they began to rebuild their temple. But after a few years, when they were back in the land, difficulties with their Samaritan neighbors and directives from the new Persian king caused them to actually stop work totally on the temple and on the wall. 16 years passed, and then God raised up Haggai to exhort and encourage the Jews to return to the rebuilding of their temple. 2 months after Haggai delivered his first message, Zechariah came on the scene. Haggai gave a series of messages encouraging them to continue the work. Zechariah gives a series of visions, and those visions cast for them the future to encourage them that God had a plan and a purpose for them in the future. On the night of February 15th, 519 B.C., Zechariah received a series of waking visions from the Lord. Some count 7 or 8 or 10 visions, depending on how you divide them. We will say there are 10. These were not dreams. These were visions given to the conscious prophet to share with the people. The first 3 are here in chapter 1. Now, before we get to the vision, Zechariah is introduced. Verse 1, in the 8th month of the 2nd year of Darius. Zechariah's prophetic career is marked by the reign of Darius, the ruler of the Medes and the Persians. His career is not marked by the reign of a king over Israel or Judah, because there was no king of Israel or Judah in this period after their exile. Now, as you know, Old Testament prophets, for the most part, date their prophecy by kings. And frequently, they will say, in the year of such and such a king, the word of the Lord came unto so-and-so. And that's how they date their prophecy and give historical background. In every case, it is always a king of Israel or a king of Judah, except for 2 times. And those 2 times are Haggai and Zechariah. And both times they name a pagan Gentile king, because there is no king in Israel, because it is already what is called the times of the Gentiles. Israel was already in Gentile hands, and it is still going on this evening, where Gentile power has sway in land originally given to Israel. Even though Israel today controls its own Palestine, for the most part, and its own city, do you realize that they were given by God everything from the Mediterranean to the Euphrates, and all the way down to the Nile and everything else? And they don't have very much of that yet. Since 586 B.C., Jerusalem has been under the hands and the power and the control of Gentiles. So when Zechariah goes to date his book, he has to date it according to the king. And since the time of Nebuchadnezzar the Babylonian, Israel had lost her dynasty and never got it again. And so we find that this is a man under Gentile domination writing this book. Now, the timing of Zechariah's prophecy sets it 2 months after Haggai's first prophecy, Haggai 1:1, and within a month after another prophecy of Haggai, Haggai 2, verse 1. This was between October and November, 520 B.C. In the 8th month of the 2nd year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet, saying. Now, commentators like to put the Hebrew meanings of the 3 names together to form a word of encouragement. Zechariah means the Lord remembers. Berechiah means the Lord blesses. Iddo means the appointed time. God remembers and blesses at the appointed time. Verse 2, the Lord has been very angry with your fathers. And Zechariah didn't need to give them a lot of illustrations on that fact. All they had to do was just look around them, and there were plenty of them. The rubble that once was their country was illustration enough of how angry God was. God was so angry with their fathers that he took them right out of the land, and thousands of them were slaughtered. They were dragged into captivity. Their land was desolated. The holy places were defiled. The holy places were desecrated. The people were enslaved. The priesthood stopped functioning. So it says, the Lord has been very angry with your fathers. Therefore say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. God's people had returned to Jerusalem, and they had returned to the rebuilding of the temple. Yet the Lord said to them, here in verse 3, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you. You see, they had returned to the land, but not to the Lord. They had returned to the work of God, but they had not returned to the word of God. Zechariah was sent to inspire their full return. And all this becomes more meaningful to us when we see that there is a similar exhortation given to Christians in the New Testament. It's in James 4, verse 8. It says, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Draw near, return, turn to God, and he will draw near and return to you. Return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you. Perhaps the best way of understanding what is meant here is to remember the story of the prodigal son in the New Testament. Do you remember it? He left his father and he absolutely ruined his life. And his father waited for him. Actually, he watched for him as well. And when the prodigal son returned to his father returned to him. His father ran to him, robed him, and blessed him. That is the idea of returning to the Lord and having him return to you. You understand that God never moves. You move out of the sphere within which he can favor you. When you return to God, he returns to you, and you are able then to experience the presence of God in your life. You can be where you are supposed to be, doing what you are supposed to be doing, but still be far, far from God. It is a matter of the heart, the purpose, the motive, the focus, and the direction of your heart. Verse 4, he says, do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets preached, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, turn now from your evil ways and your evil deeds. But they did not hear nor heed me, says the Lord. Now, their fathers had the temple, Solomon's grand temple. But the temple, with all its rites and all of its rituals, did not prevent God from disciplining them for their sin. Now the Jews were rebuilding the temple, Zerubbabel's less than grand temple. And while it was the focus of their religious life, God wanted something more. He wanted their hearts. Rules and religion are no substitute for a real relationship. Then he said, verse 5, your fathers, where are they? What was the answer? They're dead. They're dead. They died in judgment, and even the ones who went into captivity died in an unclean land, in a pagan land. And the Bible says the wages of sin is what? Death. And they died. Where are they? They're dead. Then he says, and the prophets, do they live forever? Zechariah is saying that prophets die too. And when prophets die, there's nobody talking anymore. That's right. And they were just about to experience 400 years without a prophet to speak for God. Where are the prophets? No more opportunity. It's gone. No more prophets. Nobody to preach. No message to hear. Yet surely my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants, the prophets, did they not overtake your fathers? God's word and his law had overtaken them. Like a predator or an oncoming army, the curses of disobedience caught up to them and destroyed them. So they returned and said, just as the Lord of hosts determined to do to us, according to our ways and according to our deeds, so he has dealt with us. It happened. The exile was proof positive that it happened. It was obvious to anybody who was left alive that God did exactly what he said that he was going to do. And now the series of visions begins. The first one is an illustration, a picture, to encourage them that the Lord has indeed returned to them. It is the vision of the man among the myrtles, in verses 7 through 11. On the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month of Shivat. Now, just as another footnote, many people do not realize that the Jewish calendar had recently changed in those days. Before the Babylonian captivity, the Israelites' calendar was based on the moon's cycle. Every new moon was the first of the month. It was a day of special religious observance, according to 2 Kings 4:23, just like the Sabbath days and the feast holidays. The people would sacrifice burnt offerings, according to Numbers 29 and 1 Chronicles 23. The trumpets were blown, Psalm 81, verse 3, and traditionally they would have special celebration dinners, 1 Samuel 20. But during the Babylonian captivity, the Israelites were educated in the ways of Babylon, and so they adopted their calendar system, which consisted of a 360-day year. Even the names of the months changed. For example, in the days before the exile, the first month on the Hebrew calendar was Abib, Exodus 12 and Exodus chapter 13. But afterwards, it was called Nisan, Nehemiah chapter 2, Esther chapter 3. This newer calendar is referred to by commentators as the post-exilic calendar. And so this prophecy came to Zechariah in the 11th month, the month of Shivat, which, although sounding quite Hebrew, is actually a Babylonian name. On the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month of Shivat, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet. I saw by night. Now, when the term I saw is used absolutely in reference to a prophet, it means I received the revelation, because prophets were called seers. And when he says I saw, he means I was given a revelation from God. Zechariah says, I saw by night. These were waking visions, not dreams. A vision is given when somebody is awake. A dream is given when somebody is asleep. God did speak to his prophets in dreams, but he also showed them visions. Now, we know from Hebrews 1:1 that God spoke in times past in many different ways. Sometimes God spoke with an audible voice. On other occasions, he would speak by means of visions. And we're told in Hebrews 1, verse 2, that God has spoken in these last days in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. God speaks to us through the pages of the Scriptures as he reveals in the written word, the living word, the Lord Jesus Christ. I saw by night, and behold, a man riding on a red horse, and it stood among the myrtle trees in the hollow. And behind him were horses, red, sorrel, and white. Then I said, my Lord, what are these? So the angel who talked with me said to me, I will show you what they are. And the man who stood among the myrtle trees answered and said, these are the ones whom the Lord has sent to walk to and fro throughout the earth. So they answered the angel of the Lord who stood among the myrtle trees and said, we have walked to and fro throughout the earth, and behold, all the earth is resting quietly. The angel of the Lord here is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, none other than God himself, the second person of the Trinity, taking on an angelic form. You say, well, how do we know that? Well, let me show you something. Turn to Genesis chapter 16, save Zechariah 1, we'll come right back. In Genesis chapter 16, Look at verse 7. It says, "Now the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur." Verse 9. "The angel of the Lord said to her, 'Return to your mistress and submit yourself under her hand.'" Verse 10, "Then the angel of the Lord said to her, 'I will multiply your descendants exceedingly, so that they shall not be counted for multitude.'" Verse 11, "And the angel of the Lord said to her, 'Behold, you are with child, and you shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has heard your affliction.'" In verse 13, finally, she says something. "Then she called the name of the Lord," who spoke to her. Who is the angel of the Lord? God. God manifest. And who is God manifest? God the Son, second person of the Trinity. Whenever Jesus appears in the Old Testament, he is called the angel of the Lord. Now, let's go back to Zechariah. The other writers are angels who carry out God's will as his messengers. The various colors of the horses, red, white, and sorrel, has caused hot debate among commentators. Do you know what a sorrel is? It's a mixture of what? Red and white. So you've got the red horse and the white horse and the combination. Some try to connect them to the four horsemen of Revelation chapter 6, which doesn't seem to work at all. Others say that the different colors mean different angelic offices. No one knows for sure. But we do know that the myrtle trees represent Israel. The myrtle is a small evergreen that never gets very tall. And if you've ever been to Israel, or if you've ever read or studied anything about Israel, you know that the myrtle is very common. It is not really a tree at all. It's a bush. And it grows everywhere. It's all over the place. It's just everywhere. Very, very common. It has dark green leaves and white star-like clusters of fragrant flowers. The petals, which emit a rich fragrance when crushed. Being evergreen, it represents Israel continuing through history against overwhelming oppression. Being small, it represents the seeming insignificance of Israel compared to the great Gentile world powers. The blossoms that emit a sweet fragrance from when Christ represent the grace of Israel in her centuries of affliction. Now, just as a quick footnote, the word myrtle in Hebrew is Hadassah, and a synonym for it is Esther. The name Esther is actually Hadassah in the Hebrew, which means myrtle. So that's a name, a beautiful name, to a Jew who would see something very lovely in a myrtle bush. Now, the fact that the myrtles are down in the valley, down in the hollow, represents the low state of Israel at the time of this vision. They were back in their land, but as a subject people to the Persian Empire. In verse 9, Zechariah said, "My Lord, what are these?" So the angel who talked with me said to me, "I will show you what they are." And the man who stood among the myrtle trees answered and said, "These are the ones whom the Lord has sent to walk to and fro throughout the earth." So they answered the angel of the Lord, who stood among the myrtle trees, and said, "We have walked to and fro throughout the earth, and behold, all the earth is resting quietly." Now, in the book of Job, we are told that Satan walks to and fro in the earth, implying restless activity, seeking ways to harm the people of God. Job chapter 1. The Lord sends angels to walk to and fro, countering the activity of Satan and defending God's people. Psalm 34, Psalm 91, Psalm 103. The patrolling angels report, "We have walked to and fro throughout the earth, and behold, all the earth is resting quietly." The enemies of God's people are prospering and self-confidently secure, while the people of God are depressed and downtrodden. The world was free from wars. The Persian Empire had brought peace, but Jerusalem and Judah were infested with their enemies who were hindering the restoration of the temple. The appointed time of punishment had been fulfilled, the 70 years in exile. It is time for the Lord to intervene now in the affairs of his people. Then the angel of the Lord answered and said, O Lord of hosts, how long will you not have mercy on Jerusalem and on the cities of Judah, against which you were angry these 70 years? Jesus Christ is seen here as the mediator for Israel, as he prays to the Father. How long will you not have mercy on Jerusalem and on the cities of Judah? And this is Jesus' role today. We know 1 Timothy 2:5 says that there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. He is our mediator, standing in the gap, interceding for us. The scripture reading that we read earlier this evening, Romans 8:34, says it is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Hebrews 7:25. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. This is Jesus' full-time job, interceding for us. And the Lord answered the angel, verse 13, who talked to me with good and comforting words. Now, the word comforting is more than just solace. It carries the idea of strength. Derives from a Latin root, fortis, which means strength or stronghold. It can refer to being strengthened emotionally or physically or spiritually. God comes in your time of need. God comes in your time of sorrow, and he gives you comfort. He gives his consolation. He gives his solace. He gives his strength. 2 Corinthians 1:3 says that God is the God of all comfort. There's no way he cannot comfort us, and no circumstances beyond his comfort. So the angel who spoke with me said to me, proclaim, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am zealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with great zeal. The Old King James Version says God was jealous for his people. Now, the Hebrew root for zealous is kaina. It means zeal, fury, jealousy. And it is a two-sided word. Zeal means love and hatred together. I could explain it this way. I love my wife, I love my children, and I love my grandchildren so much that I hate anything that hurts them. And God loves his people so much that he hates anything that hurts his people. And so it's that mixture that becomes zeal. So God is jealous. And I think that it is significant that God is spoken of as being jealous at the giving of the covenant law in Exodus chapter 20. As soon as God established a relationship with his people through his covenant, the possibility of him being jealous came into existence. God's jealousy is a measure of his love for his people. God loves Israel. God loves the land. God loves the city. God loves the people. Still, especially uniquely in his plan. And that is never going to change. There is yet a future and a fulfillment to God's love for that people. From the beginning of God's dealing with the people of Israel, that nation has had a very unique place in God's plan. God chose Israel purely out of his own sovereign love. It wasn't anything that they were. I mean, they weren't any better. They weren't any more intelligent, any more holy. They weren't more anything, really. It's simply that God sovereignly chose them. And Deuteronomy 10:15 says this, the Lord delighted only in your fathers to love them, and he chose their descendants after them, you above all peoples, as it is to this day. He did it because he delighted to do it in his love. He chose to set his love upon that particular nation. Now, we cannot answer the question that people have asked down through history, why did he choose Israel and not some other nation? But we can determine why he chose them. It's because he had to have a nation. He had to have a people. I was reminded of this by a commentator that I was reading this week. Why did God need a nation of people in the world? Well, first of all, to proclaim the existence of the true God. There had to be somebody in human society who would declare the truth about God. In Isaiah 43:21, God says, "This people I have formed for myself, they shall declare my praise." Secondly, he needed a nation through whom he could reveal the Messiah, didn't he? In Genesis 12:3, God said to Abram, "And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Through the loins of Abraham came the Messiah. That's what Jesus meant in John 4:22 when he said, "Salvation is of the Jews." He didn't mean salvation is for the Jews. He meant that the one who is the Savior came through the seed of Israel. So God needed a nation to proclaim his existence and to reveal his Messiah. Thirdly, God chose Israel to transmit and to preserve the Scriptures. God needed a people who would be a depository which he could place the Word of God where it would be protected, where it would be cared for, and where it would be preserved. And then fourthly, God needed a nation that could show the world that he was truly a faithful God. So God had a nation, the nation Israel, and everything that God ever said to that nation, he has brought to pass. When he said, "Do this and I will bless," they did it, and he blessed. When he said, "Do that and I won't," they did it and he didn't. And it's always been that way. Israel stands for all time as proof that God is a covenant-keeping God. He always keeps his promises. And the world needs only to look at the history of Israel to see that that is proven. And fifth, God needed a nation to show man his grace in dealing with sin. God wanted to show the world that he was gracious, and there is no better proof of it than to see how he blessed Israel in spite of Israel's sin. No better way to prove it than to see that if Israel was simply obedient to carry out the acts of repentance and confession that were known as the sacrifices, God would forgive their sin no matter how heinous and how awful it was. It says, Micah said, Micah 19:7, "Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in mercy. He will again have compassion on us and will subdue our iniquities. He will cast all our sins in the depths of the sea." And so a nation was needed to show his grace. And sixth, a nation was needed to show God's anger in dealing with unrepentance. God wanted the world to see that he dealt with sin and unrepentance and willful sin, and Israel is a perfect illustration of that. When you look at their history, and whenever there was unrepentant sin, whenever there was unconfessed sin, whenever there was prolonged and protracted evil without any conscience about it, there was war, there was death, there was plague, and there was judgment. And so God chose a nation for all of these reasons, that the nation might demonstrate to the world the message that God wanted the world to hear and to see. And Israel then was that nation. And they have become to the world really the platform from which God speaks. Verse 14 again. "So the angel who spoke with me said to me, 'Proclaim, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, I am zealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with great zeal. I am exceedingly angry with the nations at ease.'" It was not the kind of ease that honors God. It wasn't the right kind of peace. was the wrong kind of peace. It's the peace of injustice. It's the peace of inhumanity. It's the peace of indifference. So all was well in the world for everybody but Israel. And isn't that amazingly like today? They really do it on their own, don't they? Pretty much. A little aid from here and there, mostly America and a few other countries. But they have an independence. They kind of have to do it on their own. They're not too prosperous yet. And I am not too sure that the angel of the Lord isn't in the hollow, isn't in the valley again among the myrtle trees and about to set up his kingdom this time. The rest that they had been promised by God when they came back from the Babylonian captivity hadn't come to pass yet. They couldn't rest in that defenseless state. They were still under the yoke of Gentile power. Darius was their king, and he was a Gentile. They were constantly hassled by the enemy nations and the building. They were defenseless because they had no walls, and they had no army. Their peaceful security was unrealized, and they were shaking in that hollow, in that glen, waiting for God to do something. The Lord says, verse 15, I am exceedingly angry with the nations at ease, for I was a little angry, and they helped, but with evil intent. The Lord's anger with his people is temporary, and it is for their chastening. His anger with the Gentiles who have injured the people is final and fatal. Jeremiah 30, verse 11. The Gentile nations were the Lord's instruments for chastening his own people, but they went way beyond what was necessary. They sought the utter extinction of Judah and Jerusalem to gratify their own ambitions and revenge. We find that in Isaiah 47, Ezekiel 25. Therefore, verse 16, thus says the Lord, I am returning to Jerusalem with mercy. Mercy belongs to God. Jesus taught that in Luke 6:36. He said, therefore, be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful. The psalmist said, Psalm 62:12, to you, O Lord, belongs mercy. Psalm 136 alone, it says 26 times, God's mercy endures forever. And you come to Psalm 103, verse 8, and it says, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in mercy. Then in verse 11 it says, for as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. And then in verse 17, the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting. God's mercy is limitless. So verse 16 says, therefore, thus says the Lord, I am returning to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it, says the Lord of hosts. 4 years after this prophecy, the house was finished. The temple was completed. It was done 4 years later, and God occupied it. Then he says, and a surveyor's line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem. Now, what does it mean, a line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem? Well, they're going to lay out the city to rebuild it. God says, I'm going to return. Temple worship is going to be restored. The city is going to be reconstructed. And 80 years after this, 80 years later, Nehemiah finished the wall and the whole thing was done. Verse 17. Again proclaim, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, my city shall again spread out through prosperity. The Lord will again comfort Zion and will again choose Jerusalem. Comfort is coming. What a wonderful message for that troubled little remnant. God's going to keep his promise to his people, no matter what the world is doing, no matter how indifferent they are, no matter how it looks. What a great hope. This is a promise and a prophecy that Jerusalem will remain the center of God's plan for human history. Regardless of their low situation, regardless centuries of dispersion, regardless the problems in the region continuing even to this evening, Jerusalem will one day be rebuilt as the capital city of the whole earth. It will be in the future when the Lord Himself will return. How will this occur? Well, the next two visions summarize the flow of history leading to the restoration of Jerusalem and the return of the Lord. Verse 18, "Then I raised my eyes and looked, and there were four horns. And I said to the angel who talked with me, 'What are these?' So he answered me, 'These are the horns that have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem.'" Horns in the Bible are symbols of Gentile power and pride. We can identify them in biblical history because the prophet Daniel uses the same imagery in his writings. The four nations were Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. The point here is that the future of Israel was in the hands of God, who was and is jealous over her with an everlasting love. The next vision of the four craftsmen gives a little more detail about future events. Verse 20, "Then the Lord showed me four craftsmen." Some translations say carpenter. Best translation is craftsman. "And I said, 'What are these coming to do?' So he said, 'These are horns that scattered Judah, so that no one could lift up his head. But the craftsmen are coming to terrify them, to cast out the horns of the nations that lifted up their horn against the land of Judah, to scatter it.'" The four craftsmen are instruments God used and will use to destroy the four horns in the succession of human history. The four horns were the four world empires, as we have seen: Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. The four craftsmen are those that destroy each preceding world empire. Some of the horns are therefore also depicted as craftsmen. The first horn, Babylon, was destroyed by the first craftsman, Medo-Persia. The second horn, Medo-Persia, was destroyed by the second craftsman, Greece. The third horn, Greece, was destroyed by the third craftsman, Rome. Rome was the fourth horn. What world empire destroyed Rome? Rome never was destroyed by an outside world power. In fact, if you study prophecy, you see that in the last days, there's going to be a revived Roman Empire. There is one who is coming, the Antichrist, who will rule over a revived Roman Empire. Then a fourth craftsman will destroy the future revived Roman Empire. The fourth craftsman is a carpenter. His name is Jesus, who will destroy the Antichrist and his empire in his second coming to the earth. The Jews to whom Zechariah was writing would not have realized all of this, of course, but they would have understood that God was patrolling the earth, ruling over and overruling history in order to restore Jerusalem as the capital city of his kingdom on this earth. And when we see what's going on in Israel today, we can get pretty excited about that, can't we? Well, God begins to lay the groundwork to build his city, to build his kingdom. The temples have been destroyed again and again in Israel. There isn't anyone there. There's no temple. But in the great tribulation, Israel again will be in the valley. They'll be in the hollow, humiliated, degraded, outside Jerusalem. But then comes the King of Kings and Lord of Lords and establishes the new reign on earth. The kingdom is restored. God reigns. The temple's rebuilt. The city is built. The cities are prosperous. Zion is comforted. The nations are punished. And we go into His wonderful kingdom. Let's pray, shall we?